It's good to see everyone this morning. We're going to jump back to John chapter 12. It's like we haven't seen each other for a week. Let's come together, get prepared to dive into God's word. So anyone know what today is? May the 4th be with you. And then there was all kinds of memes all week of how pastors should start their sermons or name their sermons or whatever. My favorite one, though, honestly, the one that all of them are like, whatever. My favorite one was a picture of the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then may the 4th be with you. I thought that was very creative. But I am surprised none of you are wearing your Star Wars gear. I know some are planning to go to Disneyland tonight for Star Wars night. And some are wearing their Star Wars gear. I'm so sorry. It's a cool day. And there's something about Star Wars or sports teams or whatever it is that we really find a way to rep our team or rep the things we like, right? We represent, and we have no problem doing that. I can go up to someone and say, man, episode 5 was awful. And some of you are about to throw things at me. And we can talk about this, and because we're able to converse and we're able to say, hey, this is what I like. This is something that I'm passionate about. This morning, as we come to the text, and we're coming to a text that is the end of the first half of John, the end of the book of signs that it's often called, and it's the end of the public ministry of Jesus. As we, next week, we'll look at a summary, one more paragraph of a summary, and then we jump right to the Last Supper, and the public ministry is done. But at the end of this, Jesus' call really is, how are you going to publicly glorify me? How are you going to publicly represent me? Will you be bold for me? Will you be afraid to talk about me? And he's going to talk about how his death plays into that and the salvation we have and how our ability to be children of God should then result in an openness about who God is. And so, that's all I'm going to say about Star Wars today. But may we be as open about our faith as we are about our movie preferences and about our sports team preferences. And so that's a little bit of where we're going today. So turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And again, this is really the beginning of a summary section, the last appeal Jesus makes to the public to follow him, to follow the light, to be children of the light. So John chapter 12, and today we're only going to be looking at 27 to 43. 27 to 43. And we've just seen the triumphal entry, and we just last week talked about what kingship looks like, what it means to us that Jesus is king, and what kind of king Jesus came to be. And now we come to verse 27. Let me read 27 through 30 at the beginning. I'll start at 26, actually, get some context. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so Jesus is calling people to follow him, to serve him. And the Father will bless that. And the Father will honor that. And then we get to today's text, 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. And so as we come to this first paragraph of this section, this final appeal of Jesus to the crowds, to the people, he starts by talking about glorifying the Father. He talks about his purpose and why he came. And his overarching motivation is to bring glory to the Father, glory to his name. So point number one is, like Jesus, our greatest purpose is to bring glory to the Father. Like Jesus, our greatest purpose is to bring glory to the Father. Again, we have to remember this is that week between Monday and Thursday now, between the triumphal entry and the Last Supper. This is Passion Week. Jesus, it is heavy on him that the cross is close, The cross is days away, and he knows it. And so verse 27 starts, "My soul is troubled," and that's a word for deep emotion. It's the same word that was used for Mary and the Jews as they're weeping over Lazarus' death and wailing over that. In 13:21, he uses that when he's thinking about his betrayal and that one of his closest friends is going to betray him. "Now my soul is troubled. I'm struggling with this. This is hard. What shall I say?" And Jesus is struggling, or he acknowledges the choice between, "Father, save me from this hour. Take this cup from me." And this should remind of Gethsemane and Jesus being close to the point of death. But in this text, we see Jesus' resolve. "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And that's this purpose, is to bring glory to the Father. Now, when we think about bringing glory to the Father, we have to understand what that means. And I've described glory before, but God himself contains all of his attributes completely. And so we're not like adding to God. Like, I'm going to make God a little better because I praise him or something. But what this means, this is his reputational glory. And glory here also refers to the impression people have of someone. And so when we glorify God, it doesn't change who God is, but we are hoping to change people's perception of God around us. It literally means to shine a spotlight on. And so when we say, when Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name," he's saying, use this situation to shine a light on yourself, to show people who you really are. And so Jesus is resolved to obey, and we bring glory to God by obeying him. We see in 28 that purpose of glorify your name, and this is the motivation that gets him past his troubled heart, past the difficulty of the situation, the anguish of the situation. And this should be our purpose too, to bring glory to God, as he's going to say at the end. Jesus' words aren't for Jesus, it's for us. To know that this should be a passion to glorify God, to know that God is part of this. And so right from the start, the overarching paragraph here, this is the summary of the rest of the text, is how do we glorify God? How did Jesus glorify God? By obeying him, by shining a light on him, by submitting to him. And so I propose our purpose as well is to glorify God. And so in every situation, how does this glorify God? And you've heard me talk about this before, because this is, I think, the question that will change our lifestyle radically if in every situation we ask, how does this glorify God? How does what I'm about to say glorify God? How does my choice of what to do glorify God? How does my interaction with another Christian or a non-believer glorify God? And so we come and we ask that question. And so Jesus, that's his answer to his dilemma. Father, glorify your name. That's the overarching purpose. And then I love this. Then a voice came from heaven. This is the third time we have a voice from heaven, right? Remember the other two in the Gospels? With Jesus, third time. Remember the other two? Baptism, transfiguration. Great job. So it is baptism where the Father is showing that his Son is beloved and showing who he is. At the transfiguration where the disciples, the inner circle of the disciples, are seeing his glory revealed. And now to Jesus, the disciples, and the crowds that are around him. And God the Father says two things. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. I have glorified it. And he's referring here to the life of Christ. Through the works of Christ, through the signs, through Christ's obedience, all of these things have been glorifying God the Father. As Jesus would pray that God the Father would do a miracle and then give praise and glory to him for doing it, Jesus' whole life to this point has been about glorifying the Father. And so God says, I have glorified it. I have glorified my name in your life. And then he says, and I will glorify it again. And that's a direct reference to the crucifixion and resurrection. It's a direct reference to what is about to happen. What Jesus is about to go through. But then the glory of that Easter morning. There is nothing that brings more glory to God, I think, than the cross and the resurrection. Because at the cross, we see God's holiness, a spotlight on that, and his glory comes out. We see God's grace, and his glory comes out. We see God's love, and his glory comes out. We see his righteousness. We see the entirety of God's attributes at the cross and then the resurrection. And so God the Father says, this will bring me glory. It's a great chance as we just celebrated Easter to remember to think great thoughts about God, to say great things about God. Our God is great, and he is worth glory. Now in verse 29, we see the response of the crowd. They heard it. Some said it thundered. And we saw even at Mount Sinai when God met Moses, people saw thunder. And so there was some tradition that God's voice would come out of thunder. Others, an angel has spoken to me. So some are understanding it. Some are not. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. God the Father does this not to somehow prod Jesus into obeying. Jesus was going to obey. He had already purposed to go to the cross. But this is to confirm Jesus' example of bringing glory to God. It's to show God's glory to us. It's to teach us to prioritize the glory of God. What purpose could be better? To shine brightly on God? There could be a lot of other purposes we have, right? But to shine brightly on God, that's an amazing opportunity. Amazing opportunity. Now, this is one of those phrases that I think we can say we should glorify God, and I don't think anyone in the room's disagreeing with me. If you want to say, actually, I don't think we should glorify God, I think we should glorify me, no one has come up to me and ever said that. And so, but this is one of those words I think we can use and not think, okay, how do we do this? And I already mentioned to ask in every situation, how does this glorify God? But just for fun, I started looking up verses about glorifying God and God's glory. And I sort of went down a rabbit hole for a while because there are a ton of verses about this. In fact, I would encourage you this week to just do a search on glorify and do a search on glory. But I thought it would be really helpful for us to look at some of those verses to get an overview of what God's word says glorifies God. What God's word says we can do to shine a light on God, to increase his reputation. So Romans 15, 5 through 7. Again, this is not all of them, but I will put these on the screen we'll look at six of them. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. In this passage, which is the first of all the list that I have, we see that living in harmony glorifies God. When believers come together, we know that from the Psalms, how precious that is. But when believers come together and live in harmony, it brings glory to God. When we are able to work together, when we're able to worship together with one voice, when we welcome each other, when we bring each other into our circles instead of pushing people off or ignoring people, we glorify God by coming together as one. It's a beautiful thing. That's one that I'm like, I never saw that. I always saw that as a good thing, but I never saw that as directly bringing glory to God. Last night, my family and I went out to dinner for my birthday, and they're like, what do you want? What do you want? And you know, at this stage, not a lot of things you want because you just sort of buy what you need. And I said, I just want family together for dinner. And my heart was full after dinner. That was one of the greatest gifts I could have. And I know moms and dads, you understand what I'm saying. As we sat and talked and just enjoyed time together, that was precious to me. And I went back and was finishing up the sermon. And I'm like, that's what he's talking about. That kind of unity brings glory. It shines a light on God. God is pleased with it. But especially in a world where there is backbiting and anger and quarreling and all this stuff going on toward each other, if people come to a place where 175 people are loving each other and getting along, all with our own foibles, because we all are weird to somebody, if we can still work together and have harmony, that is from God. And that brings glory to God, because people will say that can only be from God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with the price, so glorify God in your body. And the context here is Paul is addressing some sexual sin in the church. And he comes by saying, you're not your own. If you are saved, you belong to Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives with you. You have been bought with the price. That's the cross. That's what Jesus is heading to in John. So glorify God in your body. And so we bring glory to God when we obey him, but by avoiding sin, and especially sexual sin in this category. Because we're showing what it means to be bought with a price. When we say we're believers, we are bought with the price, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we go out and live crazy lives full of sin, we are detracting from God's glory. And so by avoiding sin, just a few pages over, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is a verse we have in our gymnasium. It's a great verse for sports to remind ourselves when people like me get a little too competitive. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so this is an overarching command. In everything we do, does this bring glory to God? Even to the level of eating or drinking. And we separate, like, this is the spiritual part of my life and this is the secular part of my life. No. It's all belonging to God. And it's all spiritual. And so we use everything, even the ordinary, quote unquote, things of life, to glorify God in how we do it and why we do it and the attitude we do it with. A few more pages over, 2 Corinthians 9. 12 and 13. We're sort of just getting a survey of the New Testament. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And the setting here is Paul has been saying, collect your offerings, help out other churches that are in need. And so he goes into this section on giving and what giving in the church looks like. And so then verse 13, by their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. And so God says, helping others financially, giving to the church brings glory to God. Meeting the needs of others brings glory to God because we are saying, I don't have to hold tightly because I trust God. And that puts God in a good light because he is faithful and he will never let us down. A little bit later in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, how do we glorify God? By living honorably, by doing good, especially with unbelievers. Gentiles here refers to those that didn't know Christ yet, those that were unbelievers in the rest of the world. And so he's saying, watch your actions, do good, keep your conduct honorable, because then they won't have anything they can say bad about you or your God. Oh, my heart breaks when I do things that tarnish the reputation of God. And we do. And this is a challenge to watch our deeds. Watch our works. A couple pages over, 1 Peter 4:16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And Peter here, writing to a church that's under persecution, says, how you handle difficulties will glorify God or not glorify God. Do we trust him? Do we rely on him? Is he our rock? Is he our fortress? Is he our strength? All of those things bring glory to God when we persevere. That's just sort of a brief survey of some of the things that bring glory to God. Because we're to glorify Him in everything we do. And some of those are very spiritual, avoiding sin, but some of those are spiritual in just ordinary life. As we serve God, as we glorify Him. So how can you glorify God? Ask that in everything you do. The next few points really sort of run with the glorifying God, and it's a sequence. Glorifying God, because Jesus' death brings victory, that's going to be point number two. We can be children of light, point number three, and are to openly confess Jesus as Lord to others, point number four. So now if you need to take a nap, no. Stay with me on this, because what Jesus is doing is explaining, again, how do we glorify God, or why do we glorify God? And we have these three different points. His death glorifies the Father. Our lives are to glorify the Father. And our testimony is to glorify the Father. Verses 31 to 33, his death. Jesus' death gains victory over Satan and sin and offers salvation to all. Jesus' death gains victory over Satan and sin and offers salvation to all. Let's read 31 to 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So let's unpack that a little bit, because Jesus is talking about the cross here, and he's talking about what the cross accomplishes, what its purpose is. And in the first couple verses there, he has three different purposes he mentions: judgment, victory, and salvation. In verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. And this is an interesting statement, because in the next section, next two sections, he's going to say, I didn't come to judge the world. And he's talking about the event of his crucifixion. He's talking about his death. The cross brings people to a decision point. It brings people to a point of, do I believe in Jesus and who he is, or do I reject him? And that's how judgment comes on this world, is when we reject him, and the cross shows who rejects him and who doesn't. And so Jesus says, as he's looking at the cross, now is the judgment of the world. The cross is the judgment of the world. Final judgment's going to come later. Jesus' second coming is a coming of judgment. His first coming is a coming of bringing salvation. But the act of crucifying Jesus, the Son of God, separated those that believe and those that didn't. And we're going to see that theme run throughout the rest of this text. It's why when we talk about cults, when we talk about false religions, the first thing we ask is what? What do they do with Jesus? What do they do with the cross? Because that almost always weeds out a lot of the false religions. And that's Jesus saying, now's the judgment of the world. The cross is the deciding point. Some of you here have never made your decision to follow Christ. And we're glad you're here, because this is the best news you can hear. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, in my place, taking the penalty for my sins. And if I reject that, I'm rejecting the payment for my sins, and I live in judgment. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, which I think goes to the next statement, because he defeated Satan and death. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And this is victory. So the first phrase is judgment. The cross brings judgment. The second phrase is the cross and the resurrection bring victory. He says the ruler of this world, which is Satan. And it's a really fascinating thought to see how he's described. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Because we can say, doesn't God rule over all things? Doesn't God reign over all things? Yes. Is Satan called the ruler of this world? Yes. And we'll look at some more verses that show that. And so we see God is sovereign over all, but for his purposes, he has allowed for a time Satan to rule over sin and death because of the fall. And in God's timing, that gets ripped away and stolen from Satan. He thinks he's the ruler of this world. he thinks he's winning. Well, which I don't know how. He has the word. But somehow his pride thinks that he's the prince of this world. And through the cross and through the resurrection, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And it sets into the motion the things that will defeat Satan. He is defeated in his power of sin now, and eventually he will be thrown into the fire of hell. And he will be stopped forever. But for now, God in his sovereignty is letting him still rule over the sin of this world. And we don't know why. Other than God says he wants as many to come to him as possible. But we trust God's sovereignty. And so in his sovereignty, he has allowed Satan to rule in a way, for a time, in this place, over the sin of this world. But God still has authority. A couple verses that I think help us understand this. 1 John 5:19, and I'll put these on the screen too. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And again, if we just took this verse by itself, this would be disheartening. We're like, okay, so Satan has more power than God. But that's not what the whole of Scripture teaches. God has power over Satan, but he has allowed this for a time. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's pretty powerful language. This world in its sin, in its systems, is called the domain of darkness. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to become a man just like we are, mankind just like we are, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And so the devil has been given authority on this earth for a while. And we should be concerned about that. We should watch out for that and be on guard against that. But our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit in us, is greater and has authority over the evil one. Through his death, that Hebrews passage said, he destroyed the one and started the destruction of the one who has power over death. And at the final judgment, that will be final. He has power over death now, whereas the next verse says the keys to death now, but the resurrection took those away. Revelation 1:18, Jesus is describing himself to John, his glorified self, and the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And the implication of that verse is that because of his death, I died, and I am alive forevermore, the resurrection, I took the keys of death and Hades from Satan. And so there's an ordering there that because God had given this power to Satan, this rule of Satan, under his authority, at the resurrection, that was defeated. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? And I think completely unexpected to Satan, Jesus defeated that and took that and took those keys because of his death and resurrection. So when we say Jesus conquered death, we're not saying that death was more powerful than Jesus before that or Satan or that he took the keys of death and Hades. We're not saying that God wasn't sovereign over that. But God is ending the temporary rule Satan had over those things that was given by God. Make sense? The accuser has been defeated. His influence is temporary. His end is sure. And we can take that to the bank and rest assured. Then 32 and 33. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And we see the offer of salvation here. The lifted up, we might think, oh, that's like glorifying him or something. This is the third time it's used in John, and in every case it's used of crucifixion. And so it was a term they understood as crucifixion because they would put someone on the cross, either through nails or rope, and they would lift them up for all to see the spectacle and not defy Rome. And so the idea of lifted up in this, in John's gospel, is that he would be crucified. And 33 says that. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Not that he was going to die, but that it was going to be crucifixion. And the verse says he drew all people to himself, or he will draw all people to himself. And this, again, is a theological concept that we need to think through and talk through. And I encourage you, I know in this room there are all kinds of systems and theology coming to these verses. Read the verses for what they say, because no one of man's created systems fits the whole of the Bible. And so when he says draws all people to himself because of his crucifixion, it means he draws all people to himself. But it does not mean universal salvation, that all people will be saved. We go back to earlier in this section and what's coming later, where the cross is the decision point. And John here begins to talk about belief and unbelief, and the cross is the dividing line. And so in this case, drawing all people to himself is bringing all people to that decision point of, will I accept the cross or will I not? Do I have faith in Christ or do I not? And the intricacies of how all that works can be debated, but we all are called in human responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ. But in divine sovereignty, we're drawn by the work of God to the cross. And so we don't want to take this passage as either elevating human responsibility above sovereignty or elevating sovereignty above human responsibility. There are many different attempts to make this verse say something different. And none of it's in the text. And so we want to be careful to read the Bible for what it says. Jesus says, I will draw all people to myself. In the very next verses, he's going to say, but some won't believe. But some won't believe. This is like Romans 1, that all are without excuse. They've all been drawn to the truth. They've all had truth revealed to him, so that no one is without excuse. God reveals that truth of the cross through his Holy Spirit. Respond to that today. Come to Christ. Accept the cross. Again, as we think of the salvation here, the very act of salvation glorifies God, because it shows his holiness, grace, and love, like we said. And so Jesus' death, while horrible to us, shines a spotlight on God's glory because it brings salvation. But because of that death, we get to the next point in the next paragraph, verses 34 to 36. Our lives should then live in the light. Our lives should show the glory of God. The only reasonable response to the cross, if it really happened, and I would argue it is, and that it's provable that it did, the only reasonable reaction to the resurrection is to run to the light, to give our lives to Christ, to say, I'm going to walk in the light, I'm going to believe, I want to become a child of God. And so these three verses call us to live shining lives. Or we could say to live lit lives, for those that like that. 34. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light, or children of the light. And so to unpack these verses, 34 starts with, Jesus has just talked about he would be crucified. And people are like, wait, this doesn't make sense. And there's confusion in 34. There's questioning. They wonder what's going on. They're like, no, in the Old Testament, we've heard that Christ remains forever. Psalm 110:4 says, you are a priest forever. We have other passages that says, your throne and reign will be forever. And so they're saying, we have heard from the law that the Christ, and remember, Christ in the New Testament is translated Messiah in the Old Testament, that the Christ remains forever. how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And they're trying to process this. Wait, the Messiah can't be killed. You're saying you will be killed. You call yourself the Son of Man, but in Daniel it says the Son of Man is God. How does this work out? So who is the Son of Man? Are you really the Messiah? And Jesus' answer in 35 and 36 we need to take to heart. Because he doesn't answer directly. I don't know if you noticed when I read it. He doesn't answer the question directly. He doesn't engage in a philosophical argument or an apologetic. He basically says, you have enough information. You know I'm the light. Why don't you give yourself to the light? 35. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Time is short. Act in the light you have. You've seen all the signs. At this point, if you don't accept the signs, it's just sheer unbelief. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And this is, again, throughout this whole text, it's will you believe or will you not believe? Will you walk in the light or are you going to let the darkness make you stumble around and try your own way unsuccessfully? Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. And there's an urgency in his appeal. Again, this is his final appeal to the crowds. This is his final public ministry item. And he's saying, come to the light. And he uses three words there, right? Walk in the light, believe or trust in the light, become children of the light. And he's trying to paint this from different aspects to show how important it is. Walk, which means your lifestyle, how you live, the decisions you make every day. That's how we walk. And so he says, walk like you're in the light. Walk like Jesus would have you walk. Make good decisions. Make godly decisions. Walk while you have the light. And then verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. You have all the information you need. You know I'm the Messiah. Now you're just looking to nitpick and challenge it. Believe in me, and you will be children of the light, that you may become sons of the light. And so God is glorified in the death of Jesus. He's glorified in our lives. When we walk in the light, when we trust him and trust in the light, when we know that we are family and children of the light. And we get to the last section, verse 37 through 43, our testimony. Our testimony. There is no guarantee that people will respond. So share and leave that up to God. There is no guarantee that people will respond. Share and leave that up to God. And I can picture as Jesus is talking with them and he's saying, become sons of the light, make the choice to believe. He now deals with some believe and some don't. Some follow Jesus, some don't. So how can that be? Why would they choose not to? And he's using that in the context, as we'll see in 41 through 43, but we need to be sharing. But we need to be testifying of God and not afraid if people don't believe and trusting the results to God. And so in verse 37, I'll read the whole section, then we'll unpack it again. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And so we see in the middle of that our responsibility is to believe, we see God's sovereignty coming in. Verse 41 to 43, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. It's an amazing statement. And spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And we see just a number of interesting things in this section. Some we have to wrestle with, some that is a call to confess and a call to be bold for Christ. But he talks about these that don't believe. And he starts in verse 36 and 37 by he left. He left those that don't believe because he's still in control of the timing. Crucifixion is still a few days off. But then he addresses, why don't they believe? And he uses two quotes from Isaiah. The first quote is from Isaiah 53:1. And Isaiah 53 is the chapter about the coming Messiah. It's a chapter that is unmistakably saying that Jesus will die, and by his wounds we are healed, and that he will suffer. And at the very beginning, the first verse of that chapter, we have this prophecy about the Messiah that you have in 38. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the idea, again, Isaiah is using poetry here, but he's saying the people saw, the Messiah will be revealed to them, and they still don't believe. Who has believed, but they've heard it? The arm of the Lord, the works of the Lord, the signs have been revealed. And Jesus is showing it's been prophesied all the way from Isaiah that many won't believe. And then we get the next quote in 39 and 40. It's from Isaiah 6. And it's the throne room scene where Isaiah comes and sees the glory of the Lord and who will go, send me. It's that incredible scene. And it says, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal him. And so we see that God is sovereign even over those that don't believe. Now, this prophecy should ask questions. Does this mean that God causes sin? And we know from James 1, we can't go there biblically. And so God is not the cause of sin, but his right actions may cause a hardening. It's like if you have someone and you're arguing with someone and you're determined not to give in, that you are right even when you know you're not by this point in the argument, and they say something that proves you're right, it just makes you dig in your heels, right? And so in a way, they are the original cause of that, but they aren't forcing the digging into the heels. And I think as we study, as you look at the Isaiah passage, that's the idea of what's happening here. The Isaiah passage he's dealing with says these people are in sin. They're in judgment for sin, and the resulting judgment is blinded eyes and hard hearts. And so Jesus reveals himself to them. He reveals truth to them, and they dig in their sin even more. His truth and his actions cause the hardening of the heart, but by their own decision. And so we see man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. God knows all things. He knows the coming hardness. He knows what causes it. He knows it's going to happen because of truth. And his plan already accounts for that and actually uses that in his plan. Again, Romans 1, he gave them over to. And it talks about their sin, and because of that sin, God gives them over to more sin. He's not causing them to sin, but he's giving them over to it. Barton, one of the scholars, says, because they would not believe, they eventually could not believe. There's a hardening of the conscience, a hardening of the heart. A section that I want to read that helped me really sort of process this. People in Jesus' time, like those in the time of Isaiah, would not believe despite the evidence. As a result, God hardened their hearts. Does that mean God intentionally prevented these people from believing him? No. He simply confirmed their own choices, and after a lifetime of resisting God, they become so set in their ways that they wouldn't even try to understand Jesus' message. For such people, it is virtually impossible to come to God. Their hearts have been permanently hardened. And so the truth of what God does at the cross, this comes back to the cross as the decision point. Those that God reveals that to, that accept it are brought into the kingdom of God and children of God. But some will take that truth and that action of Jesus, that action of God, and will say, not for me, and they will never believe. And that's horrifying. It's horrifying. But we have to understand God is even sovereign over this. God's purposes are not frustrated, one author wrote, by the opposition of evil people. They are accomplished by the opposition of evil people. One side note, and this is for those of you that are just Bible history buffs. There's a debate with Isaiah, right? We talked about it when we studied Isaiah. Did Isaiah write Isaiah? And some say, oh, he only wrote the first half. Some say there was multiple Isaiahs, whatever. One of these quotes is from Isaiah 6, the first half. One of these quotes is from Isaiah 53. And John and Jesus are saying it's the same person. That debate settled. If someone is arguing different authorship, if someone is arguing that, and they do that because they don't think God can predict. They don't think God will tell the future that he would have to do in the second half. If someone is saying that, they are denying Scripture. And we see that in the words of John and the words of Jesus. 41. Sorry, I skipped 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the his there? It's not Isaiah. It's not like I saw my own glory and spoke of them. The implication here is he saw Jesus' glory, the Father being glorified through Jesus, and spoke of Jesus. How did he speak of Jesus? Many, many years before? Because God revealed it. God revealed what was happening. I would love to be Isaiah and see that. Share in that and have that hope. And we go on, 42 and 43. And this is where this passage concludes. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. So even in spite of people that didn't believe, that were drawn to that decision point and didn't believe, even in spite of that, some did. Many even of the authorities believed in him. And this is just the agonizing part of this verse. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. They wouldn't say it publicly. They wouldn't tell anyone about their faith in Jesus so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Because they knew if they took a stand for Jesus, there would be consequences. And they said the consequences aren't worth it. Now, I am not saying these people weren't saved because we are all in process. We have all had times where we are afraid to profess Jesus. And it doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. It doesn't mean we aren't saved. But the challenge here is to step up and love the glory of God more than the glory of man. And verse 43, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And the passage just went full circle. Back to Jesus says his purpose is to glorify the Father. And at the end here, John is saying, and our purpose, their purpose should have been to glorify God. Our purpose is to glorify God. And so our testimony, we should be bold. We should be able to be up front and say, I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ, and you should too, because it is amazing, and it is the only solution to the problem of sin. It is the only solution to the problem of this messed up Genesis 3 world. And so all of these things, these verses should motivate us to be bold for Christ, to not be like those authorities that believed in Jesus and were scared to talk, but to step up. And I put all these things together because the reminder at the beginning is that some won't believe. And I know sometimes I'm afraid to say something because I'm like, they're not going to believe and they're going to ridicule. And the message of this passage is God knows that. God's sovereign over that. He's going to bring who he will, and we don't have to worry about that. Our job is just to share and leave the rest up to God. And to share in more than just our example, but with our words. We want to be bold for Jesus. I started by saying, we have no problem representing Star Wars or representing a team. We need to have that same boldness to represent Christ, to represent our faith in Christ. That is our job, to bear witness. And so glorifying God, that's our job. And the sequence of these paragraphs, because Jesus' death brings victory, we can be children of light and are to openly confess Jesus as Lord to others. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that as we see this summary of the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus, that we would be so impacted by the cross and the resurrection that everyone here would give their lives to Jesus, that everyone here would follow you, would glorify you by giving our hearts and souls and lives to you. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us be bold this week. Help every one of us in this room to have an opportunity sometime this week to say we're believers. And Lord, that may be a scary thing to pray, but I pray you do that and that we respond and that we shine your light to others because we are children of the light. We are carrying that light now as ambassadors for you. Lord God, thank you for your word. May we stand up and continue your public ministry by being bold for you. In your precious name, amen.